Okay, good morning. It's good to be back with you. This is Covenant Theology Lesson Number 5, Sermon Audio Part 4. And I appreciate Jim's prayers. I do hope I have some clarity of mind this morning because he was quite correct. We have not had much sleep over the last couple of days, but we definitely appreciate the prayers of the congregation. Well, we have a lot of work to do today, and we're continuing to grind through Covenant Theology. Wonderful thing to study from Scripture and from our confession. What we hope to do today is finish up section number 1, which is our general introduction, and hopefully we can get through much of section 2, which is a general introduction to the covenants themselves. We're starting to build on the idea of covenants, and we'll finish up the two topics here this morning on section number 1. On our outline, we're down there on point number 6, comparison of a last will and testament and a covenant. And this has been debated over the years amongst theologians: is the covenant purely a covenant, or is there a testamentary nature to it, like a last will and testament? And we'll look at a few concepts related to that. Where this all comes from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. And these verses read, "For where a will is involved, the death of one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." So basically, here in Scripture, we clearly see that there is some element of a testamentary component. But we'll look at this a little bit, and then I have a brief excerpt from Palmer Robertson just to give his take on the situation. So, if we look in our binder at slide number 28, we'll see a comparison of a last will and testament. On the left side, we see testament and some characteristics. On the right side, covenant. So let's just go through these quickly, and then we'll try to unpack this. A testament is activated by death. So if we all write a will, a last will and testament, it doesn't take effect until we die. It cannot be legally violated. Sometimes in our modern culture, due to sin and lawlessness on magistrates, sometimes wills are illegally violated. But generally speaking, when the testator dies, the will takes effect, and all of the wishes, all the bequeaths of the person who died are to be carried out. There is no possibility of substitution. Death stands at the end of the will, and death is inevitable. So that's sort of a general outline of the testamentary component. On the covenantal side, we see that a covenant is inaugurated by the death of an animal. And we saw last week when we looked at just very briefly at the Abrahamic covenant, God taking the covenant on himself, had Abraham, they divided the animals, and then the flaming torch went through the pieces. So there we saw the death of animals, and that inaugurated that covenant. We see that the violation of a covenant is punished by death, okay? And we know from the whole analogy of Scripture that death is not only physical, but it's eternal death. It's punishment in hell. A covenant may allow for one death to substitute for another. And that's very, very crucial. That's at the heart of our faith, because if Jesus couldn't die for somebody else, we would still remain in our sins, and we'd be much in trouble. Death stands at the beginning of the relationship. And the covenant also allows for an option of life or death. So there we see the brief outline. And as we see in Westminster Confession of Faith 7.4, the confession states, quote, "This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed." Now, Palmer Robertson, who wrote a seminal work called Christ and the Covenants, he also has a little book. This was more of a Sunday school book. It's called Covenants, God's Way with His People. And what he wants to emphasize is that while there are both, covenantal and testamentary components to this, he wants to emphasize the covenantal side. But I'll just read a brief excerpt, and then we can move on. Palmer Robertson writes, "Most translations favor understanding the verse as referring to the last will and testament, and undoubtedly this interpretation has much to support it." And again, he's referring to the verse in Hebrews that we just read. But the context of these verses clearly speak of a covenant inauguration ceremony, not of a testamentary disposition. The words make best sense in light of the ancient covenant-making ceremony of Abraham's day. In the passing between the mutilated pieces, the covenant was inaugurated by the shedding of blood, symbolizing that the covenant makers were pledged to death in the event of transgression. The covenant was not complete without this initial pledge to life and death at the inauguration. That's why Hebrews 19:17 states, "A covenant is made firm over dead bodies, for a covenant is not in effect so as long as the covenant maker lives." Without the symbolic representation of death of the covenant maker, the covenant has not been sealed with the oath necessary for its validation. Just as a contract today is not binding until sealed by signatures, so a covenant of old was not made in effect until sealed by the symbolic death of the covenant maker. The covenant then became binding, and any transgression resulted in death. Provision for the possibility of substitution is distinctive to God's covenants in the Bible. Because of this element, one party's death could substitute for another's. The covenant transgressor might not have to die if the terms of the covenant included the possibility of substitution. No place may be found in the idea of the last will and testament for substituting someone else's death in place of the testator's. The one who makes a last will and testament must himself die before the will is activated. But in the framework of the covenant, Christ could die to set men and women free from the curses belonging to them as a result of their transgressing the Mosaic covenant. That is the central point of the Hebrews passage. Christ dies for others as a consequence of their covenantal violation, since without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that's Hebrews 9:22. So I think that blends these ideas very nicely, very, very good overview of that. But again, we can see that this idea of a testator, a will, a testament, and the idea of a covenant, this really is the heart of the gospel here, especially as it results to, as it leads to the salvation of sinners. So that's a very, very important consequence. So now we'll move on to point number 7 on our outline, summary of divine covenantal components. This also is very, very important because individual components of a covenant don't make it a covenant. So that's very important, and we'll see this later on in future discussions. But what we see is that there are basically five components to a covenant. We have letter F, which looks at the type or how the covenant is applied. But the five main components of a covenant are the parties to the covenant, who's the deal with. You know, we have a contract between two people. The contract will usually outline who's who. You know, who's offering the terms, who's going to accept them, and that is pretty much standard fare in all covenantal or contractual relationships. It's very, very important to note that being a party to a covenant or a contract does not unequivocally mean that one is in actual present possession of either the covenantal blessings or curses. Okay, that's a very, very important point. So we enter into a contract. The contract has to be fulfilled, so it may not be totally fulfilled at that point in time. So that's a very, very important point. And as it relates to the covenants of God, you know, as far as where we stand before either of God's covenants, the covenant of works or the covenant of grace, the contract, where we stand with regards to that covenant will not be decided until we die. Once we die, we have no further possibility of being in a different covenant. Also, of course, if the Lord comes, those who are alive at that time, that's the end of their covenantal relationship as well. So in 7b, we see what are the commands or terms of the covenant. So we have the parties, who's involved, and what's required of these parties, what are they supposed to do. C says covenantal promises for obedience. What rewards will there be if the covenant is kept? D says covenantal penalties for disobedience. What penalties will be provided? A lot of times whenever governments are repaving roads, they hire independent contractors to do the road paving. And if they don't finish the job on time, a lot of times they have negative penalties. They start losing money. So that's a similar situation. Now, of course, in a godly covenant, the penalty is death. That's far more serious than losing money over paving a road. But we see the nature and the similarities. And then 7E states that it is often sealed with an oath or a sign. The signs are well known to us. You know, sign of baptism, you know, the tree of life, those types of things. But there are also oaths as well, and we tend to overlook those, but they are important. And in Hebrews 6:13-20, God seals the Abrahamic covenant with an oath thus making completely certain that its promises will be fulfilled. And that's a great comfort to us, because God cannot lie, and He will do what He sets out to do. And of course, we know the overarching theme of covenant theology is that God is going to save a people for Himself. So we know with absolute certainty that that will be done. And we know so because God swore an oath to it. Starting in Hebrews 6:13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And that's a tremendous promise. That's a tremendous promise. You know, obviously our family's had some difficult trials this weekend, but we can rest right here. We can rest right here. And no matter what happens to us in this earthly abode, we know that Christ has his people, and he will definitely fulfill all that he has promised. Now, in Exodus 19:38, in the context of the Mosaic Covenant, we see the people of Israel swear an oath. And then we see, as we compare it to God's Abrahamic oath, we see how reliable it is when people swear an oath. So in context, in Exodus, Moses has received the law on the mountain. He comes down and tells the people what the nature of it is and what they're to do. And he says in verse 19:7 in Exodus, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded them. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" And it appears there's some debate over exactly what they meant, but they were sincere that they were going to make a good faith effort to keep the law of God, not for salvation. But we see later on they failed in many areas to the point of covenantal apostasy. So we can see that when humans swear an oath, we are certainly fallible, but God is infallible, and he will keep his promises. Just to look at this again, we'll go back to slide 26 briefly. We looked at this text last week, but just to illustrate some points here, Jeremiah 34:18-20 in slide 26. "And the men who transgressed my covenant did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me. I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." So last week we emphasized, you know, the parties here in the sense that man was just sort of a passive bystander. God made the covenant. God wasn't depending upon man to say, "Okay, God, we're in agreement. We're going to do this." We can see here by this text that they were made a party with God in the Abrahamic covenant. But it also introduces the concept of covenant breaking. And we'll get into a little more of this later when we look at the visible-invisible church distinction. But we can see here that these men who were in covenant with God, they actually transgressed the covenant. Now, that's a whole other discussion as to exactly how they did that, but they were in covenant with God and they transgressed the covenant. So the point of looking at this verse again is to just introduce us to the concept that covenant breaking is possible. And that goes back to what we said a few minutes ago. Because we're parties to the covenant does not mean that we have present possession of the promises or curses of that covenant. So that's a very, very important concept. Lastly, we see that covenants can be looked at as to their nature. Are they universal? Are they related to promise? Or are they related to fulfillment? The universal covenants that God makes are related to that they're made with all of mankind. So we see that the covenant of works, and we'll unpackage all this as we move forward, and the Noahic covenant were made with all of mankind. Then we see that the covenants of promise, you know, those were in the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace, the Adamic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic covenants. They are related to the salvation of the elect as they are given to us in the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. So they should, we refer to those as the covenant of promise. And then we have that one great covenant of fulfillment. That's the new covenant. And that's where everything comes together. We remember that slide we had the very first week where the covenants are unfolding, going higher, higher. And then we reach that great new covenant where everything is fulfilled in Christ and where all the glory and majesty is shown. And then just as a reminder before we move on, it is the presence of these covenantal components as revealed in Scripture that denotes the presence of a covenant and does not depend on the Greek or Hebrew word for the covenant in the text. So this has been greatly misunderstood by even some very great theologians. If they don't see the different words in the original language, well, the covenant's not there. Well, that's an error. It's the components that make a covenant. So once we see that. So before we move on, any questions about that? Okay, very good. All right, we'll move on now to section two. I feel like we're starting to pick up steam here, you know. So the first part, we were just doing a general introduction, which is very important to give us the basis for how we understand these things. And now we'll begin section two, which is an introduction to the covenant's preliminary concepts. So the first thing we're going to look at is a tabular representation of the covenants of God, and that's slide 29. And we'll spend a little bit of time here. This is a wonderful, wonderful little summary. It's so simple, but it just really gives us a lot of information. And this was taken from Chris Dilley, The People of God Across the Ages, an examination of covenant theology, Israel, and the Church. As best as I could glean, I don't know Mr. Dilley personally, but he is a Reformed Presbyterian, so he seems to have a very good grasp of covenant theology, and I found his work to be very, very helpful. So let's take a look at this. The first point that I want to make is that all people in history, and when I use the phrase in history, I'm talking about here in earth, time and space. You know, we have God in eternity, which we can really never fully understand. But all people in history are subject to either of God's covenants, the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. So no human is ever outside of a covenantal relationship with God. We are parties to a covenant. It just depends on which covenant we're a party to. We pray that everyone in this church will be a party of the covenant of grace and fulfills the conditions of that covenant, and then will receive the reward of that covenant. That is our prayer, and that's what our officers strive to do, to shepherd us in that direction. So we see that on the table, everything starts in the middle, and that's where it says you can see covenant of redemption. And we're going to review each of these covenants in much greater detail as we go forward. But this is a wonderful starting point from this excellent slide. So the covenant of redemption is a covenant between the members of the Godhead. And, of course, it originated in eternity. And, again, that is a difficult concept. You know, what is eternity? You know, I remember as a boy, I would frequently sleep out in the backyard in the summertime, and I would look up at the stars, and I was not a believer at the time, but we were a nominal Christian family, so I wasn't an atheist. I wouldn't even say I was an agnostic, but I didn't understand the things of God. But nonetheless, I would sleep out and look up at the stars, and I would imagine, what if I could get into a rocket ship that went a trillion miles a second for a trillion years? And I always thought, where would I be? And no one knows. There's no one in this room, I think, that knows. But that just gives you the enormity of the topic. But we shouldn't let that intimidate us. But again, God functions in eternity, and then He condescends, and then He communicates with us here in history in time and space. So the covenant of redemption was formulated between the Godhead, and we see the parties of that covenant was God and the last Adam. Okay, and that last Adam is a synonym for Jesus. So Jesus was representing the elect at that time. The commands from God to Jesus was to fulfill the covenant of works and suffer the penalty for sin. So Jesus, who is totally God, totally man, He is equal with God in power and might, He humbled Himself to take on this role so that He could come to earth and fulfill those commands that the Lord had given Him for the sake of the elect. The promises are sustenance and humiliation, exaltation, and the salvation of the elect. And notice, very importantly, under the fourth box in the middle, penalty, it's blank. Why is that? Well, we just read that in the verses referring to the Abrahamic covenant. God is going to make good on this. There is no possibility this is going to fail. So because it can't fail, there can't be a penalty. So that's a wonderful thing. So that's why that box is blank. Now, going to the left, we see the covenant of works. And the covenant of works, the parties involved was God. And notice, across the top line here, the parties involved in the covenant of works, covenant of redemption, covenant of grace, one of the parties is always God. Okay, so he's there. He's the deliverer of the covenant. And then we have a second party. So we see that in the covenant of works, God and the first Adam, representing mankind, that's Adam, in the flesh, you know, the first human created by God on the sixth day, and God and Adam entered into a covenant. What was the command to Adam? Perfect obedience. When we were talking about natural law, we saw that, you know, Adam had the Ten Commandments written on his heart, but God also gave him a special command not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. So Adam had to keep all that. And he had to do it in perpetuity, and he had to do it with perfection. He could not stumble at any point. So, if Adam did this, what was the promise? Continuing life and fellowship with God. He would inherit eternal life, just like we do today through a different covenant. And we see that the tree of life given in the covenant of works is also mentioned in the book of Revelation. So, it's the same salvation. It's the very same thing. The penalty, though, which is really what was eternally decreed, that Adam would not keep that covenant of works, is death and separation from God. Going to the right side of the table, we see the covenant of grace. And we see together that the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is what Reformed theologians refer to as the bi-covenantal nature of Reformed theology. And this is a orthodox position. You can and should be, if you're especially an officer, teaching that there is not a bicovenantal nature in covenant theology. You can be disciplined for that, and that is a good thing, because many, many terrible consequences occur when you deviate from the bicovenantal nature of the covenants. And then we see that the covenant of grace, and we'll get into this in more detail, it comprises all the various sub-covenants. So there's one covenant of grace. But the Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, those types of things, they all are parts of the covenant of grace, because those were those little sub-covenants that played a part in God's fulfilling redemptive history. So let's look at the general components of the covenant of grace. Well, the parties are God and sinners. In the covenant of redemption, God and Jesus were the parties. And in Scripture, Jesus is referred to as the seed, okay, singular. But then there's other parts of Scripture that talk about the elect as the seeds of Christ. So we flow out of Him. So although that's a nuanced thing, it is somewhat important. But, you know, we belong to Christ. So Jesus and His seed, that is the elect. And hopefully everyone here is amongst the elect. So we see the commands, repent and believe the gospel. Okay, so that's faith and repentance. Now, this creates confusion. You know, is this, we call this a condition, you know, or is it an instrument? Maybe the use of the word instrument is better. But, of course, many people get hung up here. Is this a work? When we do these things to repent and believe, are they works in and of ourselves? And, of course, not. God gave us everything. Not only did he awaken us from spiritual death and of our own free will enable us to believe, but he gave us the tools by which to do so. So repent and believe the gospel is the command. And if we do so, and we do so truly, the promise is forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and blessings for obedience. Now, when Chris Philly mentions the blessings for obedience, that means that's apart from salvation. And it makes sense. If we follow the law of God, you know, it doesn't mean our life's going to be perfect. It doesn't mean it's going to be free from trials. But generally speaking, we'll have a good life. You know, we won't be lazy. We'll be kind to people. And good things flow from that ordinarily. So that's why as Christians, we want to be obedient, not because our obedience has anything to do with our justification, but because it is a blessing to us, and God will reward us for that obedience in the sense of blessings. And then the penalty for not repenting and believing the gospel is condemnation for unbelief. That's eternal judgment. And we can see, we'll get to this concept when we look at the visible and invisible church distinction, that's how you can break the covenant of grace. How could someone break a covenant of grace? Well, someone looks like they're in the covenant of grace, but they don't truly possess it. And in their life, that could show that they can break the covenant of grace. So the condemnation for breaking the covenant of grace is eternal damnation. But for a Christian, if we don't obey God, we can have chastenings. And we see that in Scripture, where God will chasten those whom He loves. And it's to build them up, strengthen them, renew their faith, and lead them to ongoing repentance. So that's really this little table here. Any questions on that? And like I said, we'll go through this, all these components in much greater detail as we go forward. But any questions?
Yeah, I was going to ask that. You give a command here, repent and believe the gospel. Is that to, I'm just trying to connect the dots. It's God's commanded all He's commanded all men to repent.
Yes.
So is everybody in the covenant of grace?
All humans?
Yeah.
No. No. Only those who are in the visible church are in the covenant of grace externally. And we'll get into that in a little bit. Those who are in the invisible church are in the covenant of grace, both in present reality and for eternity. Crucial distinction. Crucial distinction. We really have to understand that. And we'll get into that shortly. So, great question. All right. Now what we'll do is we'll look at graphical representation of the people of God. And that's slide number 30, again from the same source. And very, very simple diagram. What Chris Gilley has here is he has a little blue circle in the middle, and that's called the invisible body. And the invisible body, or church, is comprised of the elect only. We don't infallibly know who the elect are, hence the concept of the invisible church. You know, we trust that everyone here is truly one of God's elect, but we don't know that for sure. So we are part of the visible body. The elect, of course, as we just said, are known only to God. Human beings do not walk around with a sign with MIC on it, member invisible church. No, we don't walk around like that. We don't see it, you know. So therefore, that's why there's this concept of the invisible church. And again, this is a very important distinction. Now, around the invisible church, we have the visible body. And that's this congregation and all the professing Christian congregations throughout the world. Various denominations, whatnot, they are part of the visible body. So that is comprised of the elect, the invisible body, the church, and they are known as wheat. Okay, we see this analogy to the parable of the wheat and tares. Some translations call the wheat good seeds and bad seeds. But and then we also see that non-elect reprobates, tares, are also members of the visible body. And so we see that the visible church is a mixed church. We have some people who truly are the beneficiaries of the covenant of grace, and then we see there are some who are the beneficiaries, to use that term loosely, of the covenant of works. They stay in the covenant of works, and because they cannot fulfill the terms of the covenant of works, they get the penalty therein of the covenant of works. But again, these things are unknown to man. A lot of these things are only known to God. So therefore, the elect make up the invisible body or the invisible church, and elect and reprobates make up the visible body. And then we have the world, and that is the reprobates. Now, someone might say, well, yeah, there's people out there who aren't members of the church, but they're elect. Yes, that's true. They may not be in the church just yet, but they will be. And by position, even though they have not in the fullness of time come to faith, they are still part of the invisible body at that point. Because you're elect, you're elect. Sometimes God elects people from the moment, He elects them from eternity, but He saves them from the moment they're conceived. Other people are saved a second before they die. And most of us are in between somewhere. So that illustrates the concept. So again, very, very important, because this will play a role in how we look at certain aspects of covenant theology.
And
yes,
what
ma'am.
Do you mean by they are elect from the moment they were conceived?
No, I misspoke. I corrected that. They are elect from eternity, but they're saved. They can be saved from the moment. I'm not saying everybody's saved. A person can be saved from the moment of their conception. God can save in the womb.
I guess He can.
And we will prove that. Yes, God can save in the womb.
Truly,
John the Baptist, right. Yeah, so God can save in the womb. But again, just to clarify, I appreciate your point, because I did misspeak there a little bit. You know, election is from eternity, and that's all who will belong to Christ in eternity. But how that is applied in history, all of the elect have to come to saving faith at some point. Some, in my case, I didn't come to saving faith till I was about 21 years of age. My wife was about 23 or 24. So, but that saving arm of God can reach to the extremes of life, from the very earliest phases of life to right up to the moment of our death. And that's a wonderful thing. And it also, and we'll get into this in a little more detail, but it also, the saving arm of God is not hindered by the capacity of the elect. You could be in a coma. You could have a severe brain deficiency. Now, of course, those things will only be known to God. I recall a time in our church in Pittsburgh where we had a middle-aged woman. She came to faith in Christ, and she had never been baptized yet. She was, outside of the church her whole life, and she came to faith in Christ, and she and her 23-year-old son were baptized. Well, you'd say, well, why did he get baptized with her? Well, we'll cover this all in more detail later, the concept of household baptism. But in this particular case, this man was wheelchair-bound, and he had the mental capacity of an infant. He was never going to be anything more than that. But how could we say that this man was beyond the reach of the saving power of God? Obviously, that's known to God, and that's his eternal purpose. But yet, we have hope. So if we have loved ones who are in comas, or we have friends or loved ones who are mentally deficient for whatever reason, that does not put them beyond the saving arm of God. And that's just a great, great blessing. Does that help?
Oh, yeah. No, great. I was just like, wait.
Yep.
I'm having a lot of confusion about our responsibility in being elect. Where is our part in
it? Outstanding point. And that is almost unknowable. And what I'll rephrase what you just said. We have the sovereignty of God, which is completely true. He controls all things down to the minutest detail, yet we are still responsible. And if anyone can enlighten us as to how we can, sort of bring that all together, I don't know the answer, but I do know this. They're both true. But it's a mystery, correct. It is a mystery. Ryan?
It's also important to remember, we start talking about election. Well, then what's the point of preaching the gospel? If God's going to save whom he will save them. But he uses secondary causes. That's why we say by ordinary means, it is through the preaching of the Word of God. Now, outside of that, you have elective that's dying in infancy. Like you said, you have people with mental disabilities that can be saved, but the ordinary primary way is through the preaching of the Word of God. So, one, why preach? Because we're commanded to.
Correct.
That's number one. Number two, God uses secondary causes. So it's always important to realize our responsibility for these things, even though God is sovereign. He works through secondary causes.
Right. We're not automatons.
Right.
And as the confession and the scriptures teach us, we do have free will. It's just, who is our will bound to? Before we're saved, we're bound to our father Satan. We just think what he thinks, and we love it. But when we come to Christ, then we bend to his will, and then our mind changes. But like I said, we're not automatons. And, God has not only ordained the end, but he ordains the means, okay? And as you said, in Romans, it talks about how will they believe if they not hear? And you have to have preaching. That's the primary means by which the elect will be saved. So, all right, well, we're really coming up on the end of our time. This is a good discussion today. We didn't get as far along as I thought we would, but nonetheless, we had a good discussion. So next week, we'll pick it up. To finish this up, we'll look at the elect or the sole beneficiaries of the covenant of grace. We really talked a lot about that today. And then we're going to look at the sidebar of the parable of the good seeds, wheat, and the weeds, tares. Very well-known passage of Scripture, but that forms the basis, the scriptural basis for the concept of the visible church and how it's a mixed community. So, any questions?
Silly question. If every single member of this church was to wear the members when visiting the body church, would that be sinful, or is it okay to have assurance? Because in my opinion, if we don't have insurance, then we're missing out on a huge part of
Right, right. And again, that's a great question. It takes a little while to unpack that, but just very briefly, that's why we're commanded in Scripture to make our calling and election sure. So we're to do that by examining. You remember how we kept talking, we repeatedly in the first few lessons, doctrine and life. Doctrine and life. And that's all we have in this world to examine. So we are to examine those things. And you cry to God, God, am I truly yours? Because we know from examples in Scripture, many people perish due to self-deceit. They deceive themselves. We do not want to be victims of self-deceit. I will say, if you're crying out to God because you're worried about self-deceit, that's a wonderful sign. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But we look at our life, we look at our doctrine. We will find deficiencies when we do so. What do? We flee to the cross again and again and again and again. Right.
Just want to say quickly, R.C. really helped me with this one. He has kind of a threefold question: Is have you loved God perfectly? And all of us would say, absolutely not. Have we loved Him as we ought to have loved Him? Well, if you answer the first no, you have to answer the second, because we ought to love Him perfectly. But have you loved Him at all? And if you have, we know that those outside of Christ hate Christ, right? So just the fact that we do love Him, we do search, we do, God, please help our unbelief. Even that cry is a sign of belief. So we can have great comfort in knowing that, as we continue to cry out to the Lord, we can have assurance and faith and hope in that. The end of R.C.
Thank you. Yeah, very, very excellent thing from R.C. So, Tom.
Kind of a theoretical question. I've got a series of litmus test questions on certain doctrines that you can ask people. Like, where do you stand on the six-day creation, day eight, 24 hours, however? Where do you stand on getting into heaven, grace, or work? So my question is, would there be a litmus test question you could ask somebody to see whether they get the covenant idea?
Well, as you see, this is a big topic, so I would have to say probably not. It has to be unpackaged, and it's going to take us many, many weeks to get through all this. Someone might be able to help me. I can't really think of one off the top of my head. I don't really think there is.
At the end, he'll know the wish.
I'm sorry?
At the end, Tom will figure it out.
Tom, yeah.
And he'll tell us.
It'll be a question with a lot of semicolons on it.
Yep. But it is important. Covenant theology, like we said at the beginning, you really cannot understand redemptive history without it. Now, does that mean there are many brothers and sisters in the world who do not share our view in covenant theology and they are saved, but that's due to their inconsistencies in the grace of God, more so than any failing of covenant theology. But it is important, yes. Okay, well, let's we'll close in prayer.